Whenever we open God's Word, we should pause. We should humble ourselves. We should realize the importance of that which we are reading, that it is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, the breathed out Word of God. But today in particular, I believe we come to holy ground as we come to Genesis 22. There have been 10 chapters that we've kind of skipped over since last we met, since Abram was called out to leave his home. And I just want to briefly run through what happens in those 10 chapters so we can see kind of how we got to where we are. And some very important things take place in those chapters. All of Scripture is important, but we're trying to keep a timeline here, but we're also focused on getting to the Gospel of Luke and getting to the cross, talking about the atonement. So in those chapters that we have kind of skipped over, we see this, that Abram and Sarai went to Egypt. On the way through, Abram, you may remember the story, he lies about his wife, who she is, kind of to avoid trouble. In chapter 13, Abram and his nephew Lot split up, Abram going to Canaan and Lot choosing Sodom. God reiterates his promise of the land and the promise of Abram's offspring. In chapter 14, during the sacking of Sodom, Lot gets kidnapped, and Abram, and this is one of those verses, I think, one of those little facts that kind of jump out or should jump out. You know, you think of Abram, this guy, he's kind of got this nomadic thing, him and his people with him. Abram and his 318 trained soldiers. So this was not a small camp that he was walking around the desert. Abram and his 318 trained soldiers rescue Lot. We have the encounter with the mysterious Melchizedek, who some believe is a pre-incarnate view of Christ. And to Melchizedek is given the first recorded tithe. In chapter 15, God clarifies the covenant that Abram and Sarai will indeed have a child. And though he would later doubt, verse 6 is one of the great verses of faith. Chapter 15, verse 6 says that Abram believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. In that chapter, we also hear the prophecy that Israel, the nation not yet formed but to come, will be 400 years slaves in Egypt. In that chapter, we also get the sacrifice of the animal that's cut in half and the flaming torch and smoking pot go through the middle. We talked about it a little bit when we talked about covenant, the cutting of a covenant. In chapter 16, the terrible story of Abram, now 86 years old, as he and Sarai kind of come up with a plan B for God, and Abram takes Hagar and Ishmael is born. And you might know this, but from Ishmael come all of the Arab nations, which makes the verse all the more terrible to read, that it says of Ishmael and his descendants, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. On to chapter 17, Abram's now 99, Sarai's 89. Their names now become Abraham and Sarah. We have the covenant of circumcision for Abram, his descendants, and all people that they would bring in, all foreigners that they would bring in, further making the statement, making the case. Remember, Abram was blessed, and through him the world would be blessed. A nation would be formed, but not just that nation to be blessed. All coming in. The child is promised and given a name. His name shall be called Isaac. In chapter 18 is the story of Abram and Sarah and the three visitors from the Lord, and Abraham interceding for Sodom. And in chapter 19, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his family saved, but you probably remember the story of Lot's wife, told not to look back, but she does, and is turned into a pillar of salt. Chapter 20, Abraham's first encounter with Abimelech. And then in chapter 21, Abram is now 100 Sarah is 90. It's been many, many years since the promise, but in this year, Isaac is born. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you. We bow before you and your sovereignty. We bow in your goodness as we open your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask that we would understand the passage and what it would teach us, but we also ask that your word would change us, that these not just be intellectual exercises, Lord, but life-changing moments. We ask that we would learn these things that in such a way that we would become the people you want us to be. And we pray that you would be glorified in us as we obey the truth of your word. So, Father God, may your Holy Spirit illuminate your word for us, and may our hearts and our minds be illumined as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll turn to the 22nd chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And if you're visiting, or maybe you haven't been here for a while, we are talking about the cross. We are talking about the atonement and the things that lead us to that. God's plan from the very beginning to redeem us from the fall in the garden. As I said before, this passage is holy ground. There was a pastor, a theologian named F.B. Meyer. He was a contemporary and a friend of D.L. Moody. And he said this of Genesis 22. So long as men live in this world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest. There is only one scene in history. Notice he doesn't say one scene in the Bible. There is only one scene in history by which it is surpassed. That where the great father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance. So let us hear God's word for us. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." It is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And of your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Tremendous passage. Tremendous. Horrific. Wonderful. Beautiful. And as we begin to look at this passage, a few pieces of information I think will be helpful to kind of frame this, or just some background knowledge. This took place on Mount Moriah. So what, right? Mount Moriah is a pretty special place. You remember the story? Maybe you do. When David took a census of the people and he wasn't supposed to. And God sent the angel of death into Jerusalem. And David looked up, and there on Mount Moriah stood the angel of death with a sword in his hand. And there on Mount Moriah, God told the angel to stay his hand. And there on Mount Moriah, David built an altar and presented an offering of thanksgiving to God for saving his people. On Mount Moriah, David's son Solomon built the temple where thousands, tens of hundreds of thousands of sacrifices took place. And a short distance from Mount Moriah, but outside the city gate, which is where they took those considered not worthy, where acts took place that were considered not worthy, events that were considered not worthy. Not far, but in a view of Moriah, was the place called Golgotha, or Mount Calvary, where no longer was the sacrifice symbolic. It's also helpful to know that during this time, child sacrifice to gods was a common thing. And those blasphemous religions that were around that part of the world, it was a common thing. You can read about it in other places in Scripture. Another thing I don't want us to get hung up on is this word "only." People have asked that question, as God says, "Your son, your only son." The word "yakiyid," which means unique or only begotten. It would be the same thing that refer to Jesus as God's only begotten son. Isaac was the son of the promise. Isaac was their son, Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael was also Isaac's son, but he was a son of a broken part of the covenant, a broken part of the promise on his part, and not Sarah's son. So this refers to the son, the child of the promise. And I wonder what Abraham was thinking at this point. I mean, try to put yourself in his shoes just for a moment. As he was called to go, heard about last week, right? Leave your father's house and go. Abraham went. As he was called to go and he obeyed, here he was called to go and do, and he did. But what was he thinking? And very early in the morning, I mean, wouldn't you wanted that day to linger? Wouldn't you wanted to wait to drag your feet. But it says, no, very early in the morning, Abraham got up, got a couple of helpers, got Isaac, and off they went for this 3-day journey. What was he going to say? What was he going to say to Isaac? What was he going to say to Sarah? After that long-awaited promise, how do you stand in front of your wife in blood-splattered clothing and explain what has happened? Imagine, if we can, and I don't think we really can, but imagine the best we can, what Abraham, what his state of mind must have been like. But the man had faith. I was writing some notes earlier this week, and I put down that this is the definition of faith, and I immediately scratched that out. Because if this is the definition of faith, no one I have ever known has had any. Abraham got up and left his father's house, showing that he loved God more than he loved his father. And now he was about to show that he loved God more than he loved even his own son. But with some idea that God's promise was going to be fulfilled. He didn't know the details, but he knew somehow God was not going to break that promise. In Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham believed that Isaac would be resurrected. That he would kill Isaac and that Isaac would rise and live again. But he said to those guys that were with him, you wait here. The boy and I are going to go worship and we'll be back. We will return. This is faith. But this is faith beyond anything I've ever done anything but read about. It's beyond any faith that I've ever witnessed. And then, as they get closer, he takes the wood. Now, there's a lot of parallels in here, and you can just listen for them. A lot of parallels here into the story of the crucifixion of Christ as he bundled the wood up on the boy's back. As the boy took the wood that would be the instrument of his death and carried it up the mountain. As Jesus carried his own cross. And what about Isaac? Abraham was justified by his faith, but what about Isaac? There's no remarks of resistance, trying to becoming aware of what takes place. What about Isaac? As they go up the mountain, Isaac calls to his father. And his father says, here I am, my son. And Isaac has this question. We got the wood. We have the fire. Where's the lamb? And I don't want to overdo these parallels, but I hear Isaac calling to his father and his father saying, here I am. And I think of Jesus on the cross asking why he's been forsaken. God will provide for himself the lamb. Depending on the version you may be reading, it might say God himself will provide the lamb. Both are true. Slightly different way of looking at it, both true. And God was going to provide the lamb here. The church, that's prophecy as well. God would provide the lamb for us. So I think Isaac must have had some great faith as well. You see, I don't think God was testing Abraham so that God could find out what Abraham was like. I don't think God was testing Abraham so that God could figure out how faithful Abraham was. I think God was testing Abraham so that Abraham would know the stuff he was really made of. You see, it's one thing to say, as many people have said, you know, I would take a bullet for my child, right? I would die for my child. Okay, I'm sure many fathers would. But how many would say, I would give my child's life to glorify God? I mean, I shudder just saying it. I think Abraham had to know who Abraham was. And I think Isaac, the father of Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, had to know. They had to know who they really were. And they had to know who God really was. They had to know that He is a God that truly provides. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who would become Israel. Right at the very beginning, we're given a glimpse. Not a glimpse, they were given a huge picture of God interceding and providing. Providing Himself the sacrifice. For this would be the story they were to tell from then on. Church, is the story that we're to tell now. This is the story of what God does for us. You see, the real star of this story, if there is one, is not Abraham or Isaac. It's the ram. Placed there by God. To be the substitution. Substitutional sacrifice for the man. Yeah, it's a great story of faith by Abraham and by Isaac. It's a great, tremendous story of faith. And Abraham's name is recounted all through Scripture, repeating this story, and known for his faith, and is the father of Israel because of this. But Abraham is not the hero. Abraham is another vessel by which God would complete His promise, that God would continue His mission to bless the world, to redeem us from our sins. Don't we see the image of the cross here? Don't we see the image of us being born up to be sacrificed as it should be? And in that last minute, Abraham looks up knowing something's going to happen. He is continuing on. He's got the knife raised. He's ready to kill his son and burn his body. And knowing that God's going to do something to restore it. He doesn't know what it looks like, but he knows that God's going to do something to restore it. And in that moment, he looks up and he sees God has provided another way so that his son could live. God is saying, I'm not going to ask you to do what I will do, what I myself will do. My son, my only son, whom I love, right? Don't we hear those words? That's the way he refers to Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. God says, I'm not going to have you do that, but I will do that. And not to mix too many things from Scripture, but I believe I know for each of us, there's a day coming when we will come before the judgment seat. And what should be waiting for us is death. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. And I think we'll look up and we'll see something like John saw in his revelation. A lamb looking as it has been slain. We'll look up as Abraham lifted his eyes. We'll lift our eyes and we'll see the one who was put in our place by God. We'll see the substitute. The substitute is sacrifice for us. These are hard stories, but this is our history. And it's our future. There's a story in Exodus 24 of the covenant of blood. I should just read it. Exodus 24, picking up at verse 5. Speaking of Moses, he sent young men of people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood, and he threw it against the altar. And I'm so happy for this translation of Scripture. Some say sprinkled. This is the word here is not something that's done gently or tenderly. The blood was thrown against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant of the Lord has made with you, the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Ordinarily, I would think if there was blood being splattered and you had the option, you would try to avoid being splattered by the blood. But if you understood what Moses' people understood, you would have crowded in to receive this. Moses said, "This is the covenant of the blood." And the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All those sacrifices, all those blood pointing us toward Jesus. But then Jesus, in the finality of it all, said, "No. The body, which were the animals that were slaughtered and offered up to God, that's going to be my body. And in my blood is the new covenant." This stuff, not invalidated, but completed in my blood. All that stuff that those things pointed to is now complete in me. This is the new covenant. I think Jesus meant more than one thing, but he meant this one thing as well when he said, "It is finished. This work is done." All the rams, all the oxen that were slaughtered, and all the young men who were not, I take their place. The symbolic sacrifices need be no longer, and your sacrifice will never be needed. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. And we should, beloved, we should gather in and squeeze in to be under that blood. We should push in and drag everyone we can with us to be under that blood. It's saving. It's permanent. And it's for you. And it's for me. Everything points toward the cross. And the cross points to you and I.